The Bible in the chair. You'll find Acts chapter 6 on page 1086. Well, let me pray and then say a couple words and then I'll read the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, every time we open your word, we bow before you in wonder that you supplied us with your word to bring comfort and assurance to the church, to be a sure bulwark in times of trouble when the church is harangued and harassed by heresies. Lord, we are thankful that it is a place whereon we can take our stand, because it is your word. And Father, we are grateful not only for the bulwark of your word, but also for the advance of your word. We thank you for a passage like this one, a passage which teaches us about origins and about longevity of the office spoken of here, and about how we see and are the recipients of that same office today in the church. So thank you for these long and great traditions that are ensconced in your word, that are inspired. And thank you for this office, the office of the deacon, that we might, Lord, find help in the body. And so, Father, as we think about the origin of this office, we ask that your hand would be upon us to bless us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of a special time in the life of our congregation. We've been here for 14 years, and we're ordaining our first deacons. That's amazing when you think about it. Incredible in some ways. Some may wonder why in the world it's taken us so long, and it's not because of our lack of effort. It's not for lack of trying. We've sought people out that we thought were qualified for the office, and we've asked them, tapped them on the shoulder at different times. And for whatever providential reason, folks have not saw their way toward this end. And so we are very thankful this evening that we're finally coming to a place where we can say the Lord has raised up in our midst deacons. Well, the last time we were together, I asked the congregation, and I really asked the candidates that we were voting on that particular evening, I asked three questions from the 1 Timothy chapter 3 text. Can we trust you? Are you reliable? And how can we know? I want to change the focus a bit tonight. I want to change it from examination to thinking about the origins of the office and the lessons that we learn and the encouragement that we derive from that story. And so I want us to look this evening at Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses of the chapter, and I want you to hear this evening the word of the living God, the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Permanus, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, there are others who are going to speak this evening, and so I want to make my comments a bit briefer this evening. I want to talk about the lessons from this text that we see. And there are a number of ways that we might arrange this text and go through it together. And I think probably the simplest way is just to take it as the narrative unfolds it. So the first thing I want us to do is notice the problem that we find in the text. The situation is one that is actually encouraging. We read here that the disciples were increasing in number in this particular church, in the church in Jerusalem. That's pretty striking when you think about it, and you can trace the beginnings of the church when you look at the book of Acts. For instance, if you were to go back to chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47, you would notice that the disciples were increasing and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to breaking bread, to prayer, and so on. They had all things in common. It was really a wonderful beginning, and that persists. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Elder Ville read again how all of the disciples had all of these things in common, and they were growing and multiplying and had all of these things in common together, not just what they possessed in terms of physical land and food and things like that, things they shared with one another, but also the truth of the apostles' doctrine. We also run into a little bit of a hiccup. There were problems in the early church. In Acts chapter 5, we note that Ananias and Sapphira were problems, and problems in this sense. They saw how everyone had all things in common and how people freely shared with what they had with others who were in need. And this appealed to Ananias and Sapphira, but not so much so that they wanted to give all they had, but they also didn't want to acknowledge that it was only a part of what they had. And so when they gave the impression that what they gave was not just a part, but all that they had. And obviously, you can read that story in Acts chapter 5, and God strikes them with judgment for their lie. Now, that leads us to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we find a church caring for its widows, but not perfectly. And in fact, we find here a complaint arose, grumbling, murmuring. There were problems. And there were problems, not surprisingly, between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Here again is our Jew-Gentile problem in the early church. There was a clash. One accused the other of neglect. The question is this accidental? It's interesting when you think about it. There's probably not enough evidence here to really think too deeply about it. In fact, the word here that's used is only used once in the New Testament, so you can't make much of the word itself. But what you can say is, because of the tense that's used, that this was probably a repeated problem. It probably was a problem. Not an intentional problem, likely, but a problem in the early church. I think it's striking, though. I think what we need to remember is there's always a bit of an echo of the past going on here in the New Testament. For instance, you can think about how Pentecost is very much like Sinai and the giving of the law and the distribution of the Spirit, that sort of thing. But there are other things here. For instance, the grumbling that happens here in this text, one can easily think about Exodus 16 and how the people of Israel, as they came out of Israel, began to grumble. All of these things are echoes of the past. And in other words, we shouldn't be surprised to find them here. They were in the church underage. They are in the church in the New Testament. There is continuity to what we see then and what we see now. But I want you to notice something. Here's what I want you to latch on to. The thing that I want you to notice is we oftentimes look back at this part of the church's life and we treat it as if it were a golden age, as if we could, if we could just get back to the New Testament era, all things would be wonderful. And the fact of the matter is, all things are not wonderful. And there are problems in the early church. There are those who attack the church from without. There are problems from within. This is certainly a problem from within. The church is not perfect and will not be until it reaches perfection at the consummation. So there's a problem in the church, and this problem in the church demands a solution. And the apostles are first to suggest it. They take stock of the situation. This too reminds us, interestingly, if you think about that church under age motif, if you think about what happens after the complaint and the grumbling of the Israelites in Exodus 16, what happens in Exodus 18 is the advice of Jethro, that you divide up the groups and, you know, make judgments and so forth. Well, here you find the apostles dividing up the labor. It's interesting. There's a striking parallel, but I'll leave that to your own thought. The current arrangement is not a good one. They understand that the Hellenists have a point. They've been neglected, not intentionally, likely, but they've been neglected nonetheless. But what I want you to notice as we work through this solution is a couple of interesting principles that take shape, and then the solution itself. What are the principles that I think you can find emerging in this text that I think we ought to take note of? First of all, the Word of God is preeminent in this text. The Word of God is preeminent. Decisions seem to be based upon the Word of God rather than anything else, any pragmatic considerations. For instance, notice what the apostles say. They say it's not pleasing. Our translation has it, it's not right. But it's not pleasing to neglect or leave behind the Word. They understood that the Word of God in the church is preeminent. If the Word of God is not preeminent, then you have something, but it's not a church. Because we are a people of the Word, gathered around this Word. This is God's Word. It's not just a diary of religious affections written by people in the past, and we read it and say, that's wonderful how they felt. I hope I can emulate that someday. No, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. It's His Word breathed out by His Spirit through the penman of Scripture to produce His Word. Now, I want you to understand, when that's the case, you look at the activities of the church with a different eye. For instance, the world may look at us like we're crazy for gathering on a beautiful summer evening like this so that you can come here and listen to a guy preach from a book that's thousands of years old. But the shame is when the church actually starts to think like that. I'll never forget when I was a minister elsewhere. Years ago, I was standing with a group of ministers. We were talking together, and one minister entered into the group and said to another, "Brother, my session," or his council, I think he called it, "my council just agreed to drop the evening worship service." And the other minister said to him, "Oh, brother, great, now you can do something really useful." Now, when the church begins to think like that about the Word of God, there are problems. All you have to do is go to this little section of Scripture and discover what the early church thought of the Word. It had preeminence. It took priority in the decision-making process. And so the Word of God is one of the principles that we see here in this text. But secondly, I want you to notice the understanding of office that's here in this text. They say it's not pleasing to give up the Word for the ministry of tables. Now, the ministry of tables is not a menial ministry. It's very important. It's very vital. It's a ministry of mercy, and the church needs it. But it's not their office. It's not a function of their office, at least not now, because it is encroaching upon their primary ministry, which is the ministry of the Word. You see, these men understood the task and the function, the main task and the function of their office, which was the ministry of the word. And in fact, it's interesting how this comes about. What they say is, they say it's not good for us to wait on tables or to minister to tables. And then later we're told that they are devoted to the ministry of the word. You see, they understood their function. Now, what's the solution to all this? Well, the solution is, according to the apostles, let's establish an office of deacon. Now, I want you to notice, lest you think that this whole idea of the ministry of tables is something menial, notice what it says in verse 3. It's a duty. We need to establish a group to engage in this necessary act, in this duty. And so what they're suggesting is not we need to push this off because it's so menial, but they understand this is not part of our task as apostles. We need to establish, under the inspiration of the Lord's leading, another office. And so they do. And so here's the solution. Appoint 7 men and have 2 requirements at this point. And these requirements in some ways can be summed up under what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There Paul actually formalizes and records in such a list-oriented fashion that's helpful to those of us who think in terms of lists. But here, what we find are 2 requirements. Let him be of good repute. Let him be well thought of. And secondly, let him be a man full of the Spirit. Now, I think we all know what it means to be of good repute, to be well thought of. But what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? What's that mean, to be full of the Spirit? Is it something subjective where we have to look at someone and say, he strikes me as full of the Spirit? Or is it something a little more concrete? I think it's the latter. And I think that we understand it that way when we look at texts like Ephesians 5:18. We just studied this. Don't be filled with wine, don't be drunk rather with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul gives 5 participles that describe what a Spirit-filled man looks like. And you remember those: addressing one another, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. These things are what a Spirit-filled man looks like. But it's not just that, is it? There are other things. For instance, the fruit of the Spirit, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and self-control, and all of those things that we see in Galatians 5, 22, and 23. Those are things that are tangible, concrete. We see those things in the life of a person. You see those things in a person, and this person is of good repute. That person is qualified for the office. Choose 7 of those. And this plan, it says, was pleasing to the crowd of people. It's interesting. There's so many plays on words here. It's not pleasing to the apostles that they give up the ministry of the word for the ministry of tables. Their suggestion is pleasing to the people. And so they choose 7 men. Stephen is mentioned first, and we're told that he's a man of good repute and filled with the Spirit. And then the rest are likewise. And so they bring them to the apostles, and then we see this very first office enacted by the laying on of hands. These are the very first office bearers. They're ordained to this office. They're devoted to it. Now, the question is, what's the result? What's the result? Well, the result is that the word continued. Now, that's a striking expression, isn't it? The word of God continued. Remember the preeminence of God's word. Here we find it continues. And that's a favorite expression of Luke. He uses it in chapter 12 and later in chapter 19. The word of God continues. What's it mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means that it continues to have an influence and effect. It continues to go forth and penetrate people's lives, saving them and changing them. It's transformative. And then we see the addition is that more and more people were added to the church. it's almost as if the multiplication of the church is an afterthought. Yes, it is an important part of the church, but it's an afterthought. The primary thought is that the Word of God continues to have its influence and effect. It continues to go forward. Now, as we wrap things up here, looking at this particular text, I want you to know a couple of things. I want you to know, first of all, that our desire here at Grace has been to maintain our role, to maintain our role as elders. For a long time, we've been doing both the office of elder and the office of deacon. And we're getting to the point where, in God's providence, we are so thankful to have help in that. And so we want to maintain our role. I want to tell you something, and I just feel like I need to just pause and say this to you. One of the things that I always tell people when people ask me about Grace is this. I say, the thing about Grace is this. At Grace, I'm permitted to do the three primary things that any pastor would long to do and hope to do. And that's pastor or shepherd, preach, and pray. Those three things are the job description of any minister of the gospel, of any teaching elder. And I'm so thankful to be able to do that. And I want you to understand something. The role of ruling elder is primary here in terms of these men and their understanding of its function. Shepherding and ruling this congregation, overseeing the teaching and so forth. So we have a desire to maintain the role of the office of elder. But secondly, we have absolutely no desire to see the tables neglected. And yet, those things are all subsidiary. Because what we desire most is that the Word of God might continue. Might continue because we're functioning according to our office, might continue because we're appointing and ordaining and installing deacons tonight. All why? So that the Word of God might continue to have its influence and effect, both here and outside of these walls. That's why we're doing what we're doing, and that's why we are so delighted as elders to be able to ordain and install deacons tonight, that the Word of God might continue.